Romans 13, starting at verse 8. I'm going to pray for God's help before I read. Almighty God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to people, ultimately in your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh, and that your Spirit indwells your people. Please, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes, the eyes of our minds and hearts, to see and receive your Word, not just to hear it with our ears, but it would penetrate and land deeply in our hearts and souls, and that you would activate it in our wills. And we ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's a game on one of the radio stations we listen to where they have prizes. They just, the presenter, or maybe it's, I can't remember if it's a recording, but they just name a prize, and then there's a pause, and then they name another prize. So it might be a cash prize or a radio or a microwave, and then it stops. And so the contestant at some point can say stop, and they've won everything that's been named. But if the game stops, if the playlist stops before they've said stop, they get nothing. And that's the problem with the game. There's no skill in the game, but they don't know when the presenter will call time. So it depends how greedy they're going to be. That might be how we feel about Jesus' return. It's known to God, but it's not known to us. So how are you going to live your life between now and when God calls time? We're living in a time frame when we know history will stop, but we have no idea when. Today is Advent Sunday, and the theme of that is Jesus' return. And we saw this morning in particular that the first and second comings are tied. The Advent begins thinking about his second coming and ends thinking about his first coming. What we constantly see in the Bible is when it talks about then, how it impacts our now. And it does that right the way through. It does that before the Exodus, as Moses looks forward to the salvation from Exodus. Whatever it is, they look forward to the next stage, affects their now. And it's all about living in a way that is fitting to the time that you live in now. Any students tonight? But in the build-up to exams, yeah, that's the time frame. You find students cramming in the library. They know the time as a deadline looms, and it changes how they live now, knowing that that deadline is coming. We live between Jesus appearing and his second coming, between his two appearings, between the first, his incarnation, with the cross and the resurrection that leads to the salvation that changes us, and the second, where we will be with him, the consummation. And that is, if you like, the whole point. And between the two, his first and second, the question is, how do you live? It's a question of ethics. So Romans 13, 8-14 is about living in the light of Jesus' return. And it may not be obvious to us, if I was to, before today, said, Jesus' return, word association, all kinds of things might come out, but one that may not have come out is love your neighbour. Love your neighbour as yourself. And that's Paul's application in Romans 13. Jesus is returning, love your neighbour. Because Jesus is returning, love your neighbour. Now, I did a series on Romans, and we finished it earlier this year, and I couldn't work out exactly how many I've done, but it's over 60 sermons. So Martin Lloyd-Jones would wonder why I rushed through so quickly. But we took a while to get through there. And just to give you a very potted summary of Romans to remind you, some people would say it's 1 to 11 and then 12 to the end. So 1 to 11 is, often people say it's the gospel. It's a bit more than that. It's God's plan for the world. So 1 to 3 is all about the problem of sin. He starts off why he's writing it, and then the problem of sin, and then the solution and how it all fits in with God's grand plan. And then 12 onwards are the consequences of the gospel and living that out. And so in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, I'll read it to you actually. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you've gone through the problem and the solution and God's plan for Israel and all this sort of stuff in 1 to 11. And then those verses I just read is introducing, because of that, we now are going to live a particular way. And we're going to do that because we're in a new age, the new age of the Spirit. And then verse 4 to the end of chapter 12 is about serving each other in the church. And then 13:1-7 is about how we relate to the state, which we've all got opinions on now, but we looked at that a while ago. And then chapter 14 is all about relating to the weaker brother and sister, how to love him or her. And then 15-16 is, in a sense, what Romans is all about. It's about partnership in mission. How do we partner missionaries? And nestled in between those last bits is 13:8-14, love each other in the light of Christ's return. So they're the two points of these few verses. Fulfilling the law of love by living in the light of Jesus' return. We could put it the other way. Living in the light of Jesus' return, you will fulfill the law of love. And we'll look at each half in turn. So first, fulfilling the law of love in verses 8 to 10. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at this. One is to say, if you love others, you will do the law. And that's true. But of course, we are twisted. We are ourselves fallen. We deceive ourselves. And so often we use love as an excuse to break laws. C.S. Lewis, quoting C.S. Lewis all day, C.S. Lewis said that this is the one law we will never break. We will break and twist every other law in order to justify and keep this one. Or rather, we use love as a justification for everything else that we do wrong. So if you say you love, you will do the law. That is true, strictly. But we need something more. Because the other way of looking at it is this. If you do the law, you will be loving. The two should not be separated. The context here is what I just read to you from the start of chapter 12. They're in this new age of the, because of what Jesus has done, we now live in a new age of the indwelling Spirit. And 13:11 onwards is in the light of Jesus' return. So Jesus has come, his Spirit is in us. In the future, Jesus will return. And we live in that time. So we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to do the law in a way we could not before. Not in sinless perfection. Nonetheless, we're not alone. So there's three aspects of love here. Love as an unpaid debt, love as the fulfillment of the law, and love as doing no harm. So start at verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, you notice, and you know, this is kind of our liturgy here at CPC, is where verse 8 comes after verse 7. Like there's some kind of sequence in them. We just looked in 1 to 7, if we've been reading Romans, we'd notice that it's about submitting to authorities, including paying what we owe, paying our tax and our honour and whatever we had to do depending on where in the world that we live. And so verse 8 says, make sure all debts are cleared. So he's saying, pay your tax, pay your honour, do all the things you have to do. And it's a wonderful feeling, isn't it, where you, if you've ever had a loan, like a student loan or a car loan, and you get that letter saying it's cleared, and you, yes. All your debts are to be cleared. You're to owe nothing to anybody as far as you can, you're unable to do that. And he says, owe nothing but love. Owe love. And that's a debt that you never clear, and you never want to clear. You can never say, I think I've paid up my debt loan to you. My debt of love to you, I've paid it up. I've got no more love left. That should never be true for us. We always view love as a duty to others. And it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we do things motivated by duty, and sometimes we do things motivated from love. But actually, love is our duty. And it fulfills the law. End of verse 8. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's the point of the law. It's not a standalone, but the law is saying, look, this is how you love, because you don't really know how to do it. This is how you love. People think, well, I don't need the law, I'll just love. We don't know how to. We're too broken. So if you love someone, you will fulfill the law. Now, that's not saying that if you love, law is irrelevant. You know, sort of love is all you need. That's my guide. We're very broken. Rather, if you love, you desire the good of the other, and you will, for their sake, keep the law. You want to do the right thing by them and for them. And that is not necessarily what they want, but what's right for them ultimately. And we see that in what comes next in verses 9 and 10. Love does no harm. So the first rule, apparently, if you go into any medical profession, Stella can clarify this afterwards, but if you're a doctor or a nurse, anything like that, first thing you're told is do the patient no harm. You know, it's better to do nothing than harm the patient. And that's the same with how we're to live our lives. Do no harm. And there's a list here of four of the Ten Commandments. So the last four commandments about harming others. Adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. So adultery harms actually everybody nearby. People often think of it as a private act. It's not a private act. It harms other halves. It's harming the people doing it, in fact. It harms parents and children and friends. It harms everyone anywhere near them. Murder, well, that's obviously harming, but it's also harming all the relationships. Stealing often does more damage than we think to people. And coveting is wanting what someone else has. You kind of think, well, if no one knows, I mean, I'm not doing any harm by a bit of coveting, am I? But actually, coveting drives all those other things. The first commandment, to love God, to have God first, and the last commandment, coveting, holds the Ten Commandments, and every commandment is breaking those, isn't it? Why would you commit adultery? Well, because you fancy someone else's husband or wife. Why would you murder someone? Because they are blocking your access to something that you want. Why would you steal? Well, that's obvious, because you want what they've got. It all comes back from coveting. And he goes on, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So the summary is, love God, love neighbour. Why do you love neighbour? Because they're in the image of God. So love God is the beginning, isn't it? Love God, love neighbour. And here he's focusing on those last four, love your neighbour. And as you know, those two laws are expanded into the Ten Commandments. And he's focusing on the second half. And they're expanded again into hundreds of laws. And all those laws are just specific ways to show what is adultery. So remember when Jesus talks about adultery, he applies it to the heart. And he gives a bit broader meaning. And actually, if you ever read that section in the... Apologies for sounding a bit Presbyterian for a moment. But actually, if you read the section of the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, it says, What are the negative duties? What are the positive duties of whichever law it is? And it goes through and it shows what does... Yeah, so for murder, for example, you go, well, done and done, I've not murdered anybody. But it broadens out that it's actually about harming people, including ourselves. How do we harm people? By our words and other ways that we do things. Stealing. You go, well, I don't walk in the shop and sort of, you know, swipe things. But under the law, it's talking about things like various fiddles that we might do with tax or insurance or whatever equivalents we have today. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, there's a law that you have to put a parapet on your roof. Now, we are freed from that law. For a start, we all have sloping roofs. We'd make a parapet redundant. But a parapet is to stuck a border around your roof. And the reason is, if you've been in some parts of the Mediterranean, you would have seen some of these sort of places, that you have steps up the side of a house and a flat roof, and you put a parapet on so that if someone was walking through your village and they got a bit sleepy and it was a bit late at night and they go, I'm going to sleep on that roof, that they don't fall off in the night. So it was the law to put a parapet on. That's a way of showing you love random people you haven't met. And to not put a parapet on your roof would be infringing do not murder. You see, it's quite far-reaching. So thinking about love, you're thinking, how do I impact people I don't even know? And I suppose we've been in this situation, you know, if we want to start an argument between some Christians, talk about restrictions over the last 2 years. But the point of what we were doing, I don't know if we've always got the struck it absolutely right, but the point is to love our neighbour means do them no harm. And how do we practically do that? That we want to gather as a church and do things, but at the same time to go out of our way to show we love people and do them no harm. Verse 10, it says, love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is fulfilling the law. And that sounds so obvious, doesn't it? Love does not want to do wrong, so you will want to fulfil the law. And sometimes we might think such and such, well, that's not so bad. And the law reminds us, actually it is, because it harms someone. Or rather it is, and therefore it will, at some point down the line, harm someone. When we were looking at Romans a bit earlier on, we saw how the law, God's law, convicts us. The law shows me I'm a sinner and I'm a lawbreaker. And Christ kept the law for us and credits us with his keeping of it. And he dies for our breaking of it. And then the Holy Spirit comes into us to change our wants. So we start keeping it. And then it's a battle, isn't it, within us to do the right thing. And not the wrong thing. But love is a path with the Holy Spirit in us fulfilling the law. And he does so because of the time we find ourselves in. So where we've got to so far is that the time is that the Holy Spirit, this is now the time of the Spirit. But in light of Jesus' return in verses 11 to 16. So Jesus' return is a solid fact. It's known to God, but not to us. And it gives us a purpose and an urgency to all that we've just been talking about. It lay in the future, and it could lay in the near future or the far future. We don't know. And so we have to live either way. We have to make plans and live as if it's a long way ahead, but also live in such a way as if it's not such a long way ahead. That, you know, I shouldn't be too heartbroken if I don't finish my sermon. That kind of far ahead. But it impacts everything in the now. The first and the second coming frame everything between. So when will Jesus come? Well, Paul actually goes some way to answering that here. We don't know. But verse 13, we do know it's sooner than it was. Look at verse 13. Sooner than it was a minute ago. And you might go, he really says obvious things in sermons. And I do. I've said this in interactive Bible studies, haven't I? If it's an easy answer, that's the one I'm looking for. If it's complicated, you've overthought what I was thinking. Jesus' return is sooner than it was a minute ago. As each year passes, we're a year nearer it coming. Now, the reason why that's important, because you're going, yeah, duh, you know, of course, we don't think like that. That's why Paul tells us that, because we don't think like that. We think it's not going to happen. as if the things just go on infinitely, or that it is no nearer, because to us it's become a theory. It's become something out there. But for the early Christians, it was not. It was a living reality, and each moment they knew they were nearer to it than they were before. Now, 2,000 years later, we don't think like that. And actually, people mocked Peter, saying, "Where is the coming of the Lord?" Well, it is coming. It's nearer than it was. I don't know how much nearer. Well, I know it's a minute nearer than when I started this sentence. And also, it's our salvation that is nearer. Jesus' coming is that our salvation is coming. And Romans talks about that in great fullness. And we're not going to talk about it all now, but if you were here for any of the Romans sermons, is we talked about justification. We talked about that a lot. Justification, sanctification, adoption, redemption, glorification. And I mentioned when we looked at it that Christians often use those terms as if they're the same. We use them interchangeably. They're not the same. They're all distinct. They're all related, but they're all distinct. But together, they bring up this big picture of what we call salvation. And that is now nearer because Christ is nearer. So the moment that won our salvation, that lies in the past, in Jesus' first coming, but ahead is Jesus' second coming, and that is what you are saved for. So in the past, that's the work done and dusted, but in the future, that is why that happened, is so that you will be with the Lord. That's the reason why we're saved, for the Lord. And so what Paul then gives us here is three practical implications here and now for us. Now, we don't always have to be practical. I generally tend to be. Sometimes the application is just to go, wow, behold your God, as we were. That was frequently the application in Isaiah, wasn't it? Just look at him and have your mind blown for a moment and respond in worship and awe and adoration. And I suppose there's a bit of that here, but also there is something practical that comes out of it. And there are three things that work like this. Wake up, get dressed, and walk. It's obviously being metaphorical. But wake up, get dressed, and walk. So the first thing is wake up. Beginning of verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for your salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's a vivid image, isn't it? Waking up. There's a term used at the moment, it's normally used in a derogatory way, although some people use it as a virtue, is woke. And the whole idea of woke, as you know, is that people were blind to prejudice and now they've woke up to seeing it, and everyone else is asleep apart from them. Well, Christians are meant to be woke, not in that way, but in another way, which is that we're meant to wake up to the time around us. And a lot of people are doing that at the moment too. It might be about, you know, prejudice and that sort of thing, or it might be about COVID and restrictions and going, you know, you Christians, you should know, be wake up to what's going on. And going, actually, all of you should have been wake up a long time ago to what's really going on. Jesus is coming back, and you live in the time up to that. That's what matters. Everything else is the symptoms. Christians are to wake up to the time. So it's been nice having Lauren and Tyler with us, and actually it's probably nice for us that we've got them at the end of the week rather than they were groggy, I imagine, at the start of the week with jet lag. They had to adjust to the time zones, and as they were saying in their concert the other day, they're going back, and just because of the way bookings have worked out, they're going back straight away to record with jet lag. That will be fun. So they have to adjust to the times they're in. They can't say, well, I feel like I'm in England. Well, their drummer is saying, well, you book the studio. We're going to do this now. You have to adjust to the time you're in. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. The time zone is the daytime, is what Paul's saying. And that is Jesus about to return time. That's the time you live in. And there's a phrase we use, I think this might be an American phrase we've adopted, wake up and smell the coffee. Well, Christians, you have to wake up and smell the coffee. Wake up and know what's going on. Stop being sleepy. Open your eyes. May ache a bit at first. I'm not a great morning person. I married a morning person, and that's a challenge for both parties in different ways. You wake up and you're sort of, everything hurts and you sort of squint, but you've got to wake up and get on with the day. We all have routines and things to do depending on, you know, your job and what you're doing. But step one for all of us is wake up, get on with the day. You need to do that before anything else. And there's a lot of sleepy Christians, and they get hot under the collar about politics and this, that, and the other, whatever the trend is at the moment, or reacting to whatever the trend is at the moment and being against that. We all get very hot under the collar about stuff, but just wake up to the time that you live in, not the time of whatever we're told to panic about at the moment or react against, because we mustn't panic about it at the moment. Wake up to the time we live in God's time frame of Jesus' return and the duties that leaves us. And that's about personal holiness, is one of the places Paul goes with this. Holiness when Jesus returns. That's interesting because Romans is a book about mission. Do you remember when we studied it? The way it's framed at the beginning and the end. Why did he write this book? It's about mission. It's about raising support for missions. And the urgency of missions is Jesus is coming back. That's why Tyler and Lauren are thinking about what they're doing, and that's why we do the things that we do, is because of Jesus is coming back. But also that's why we're to be holy, and that's also why we love our neighbour, because Jesus is coming back. And verse 12a, it says, the night has gone, the day is here. And night and day often in Scripture is a moral thing, it has a moral dimension. But also it's a revelation dimension, that the light of Jesus is now here. And so we live in the time of the overlap, don't we? So from the fall, creation and fall, to Jesus, we could call the night. And from the fall to Jesus' return, we could call this present age where we now live. And then from Jesus having come, that is the age to come, into eternity. And so this present age is here, and the age to come is here. And we live in an overlap. We're no longer, when Jesus returns, this present age will be no more. And so Christians need to know they live in this overlap and wake up to the time that you live. It's not nighttime anymore. The sun is coming up. The dawn's here. The alarm clock's going off. Get up. What are you doing? Also, before you're a Christian, for those of you who remember such a time, you were in darkness, but now you're in the daytime. Open your eyes, wake up, it's a different time. And of course, what's the first thing you do when you wake up? Verse 12a is you get dressed. You take off your night clothes, whatever it is you wear, pajamas or whatever you do, and you put on your day clothes. And it's a comical picture, isn't it, really? You know, we all do this sort of thing. I guess most of us don't go to bed, so I guess most of you from here won't go home, do whatever your nighttime routine is, and put on your office clothes, whatever it is you wear, and go to bed in them. I've thought about doing it for a fast start, but most of us wear something that we're going to wear at night, and we get dressed in the morning. When I lived in Merseyside, something that people from not Merseyside noticed very quickly is that people wear their pyjamas at any time of day, and not at home either. It's not like, oh, I sometimes put my pyjamas on really early. It's they will go shopping in their pyjamas, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, later. It's more girls than boys, I've got to say, and often they will have complete makeup, hair done, or in rollers. That was a very common thing, to see people with full makeup and rollers and their PJs, and it's very odd. But it does make you think. You have to be in a particular situation to do that, don't you? You can't do that if you've got certain things to do, like a job. I mean, saw Lynn at school the other day, went into her school. If Lynn had opened the school door in her pyjamas, rollers, you know, you'd gone, that's a really strange way to teach, I think. Or Stella, instead of wearing a nurse's uniform, to be in her pyjamas. You know, you would open the door and look out again and think, am I in the right place? That's what Paul's saying. Jesus is coming. The day is here. Wake up. Put off your night clothes. We'll come back to that in a moment. And put on your day clothes. And what are they? Well, what do you wear when you go to work? Well, some of us can wear what we want most of the time, but some of us have to wear specific clothes. It might be a uniform. It might be a suit. It might be overalls. But you wouldn't wear overalls to the office. You wouldn't wear a suit if you were decorating. You wear what is suitable for the job that you do. And Paul tells us here what the suitable attire is for the Christian. It's armour. Specifically, he says the armour of light. Now, we're familiar with Ephesians 6 and the armour of God and the spiritual armour for the spiritual battle. We'll come back to that too. And so you've got this comical picture that Paul's now painting in our head of we're going into battle. Christians are heading into battle in their pyjamas. You see these battle scenes in The Lord of the Rings, and the orcs are coming one way and the goodies are going the other way, and imagine them all there with their pyjamas and their teddy bears running at the orcs. It's just, that's not going to happen. It would have a different outcome if it did. But that's spiritually what Christians are doing. So the image that Paul's building up is that Jesus has been, Jesus is returning, the sun is coming up, the new day is dawning. We live in this new time of the Spirit. Christians need to get up, suited up, and ready. I know there's a few of you who like this, but I know you all know the Moors like this, is the Marvel films. And what's the thing they say when some bad situation's kicking off is they say, suit up. Christians, suit up. Now's your time. But we're rolling over and turning off the alarm clock and pulling the blinkers over our eyes and staggering about in their PJs, which leads to the next bit that Paul talks about, which is to walk, verse 13, to walk properly. You've got up, you're dressed, now walk properly. It's a picture of the, when you're first up and you sort of stagger to the loo and you don't quite know where you're going. He's painting an ethical picture here, to walk properly because of the time of day that we live. How should we live in the light of Jesus' return? Well, in a sense, he's just been telling us that, hasn't he? So you love your neighbour and fulfil the law of love. As I came across a good illustration of this about living in a way that's according to the day. That, that we're now living in the day because Jesus is returning. Jonathan Ross, who, the chat show host, was talking about a visit he made to Iceland. And as in the summer, in the winter it's just perpetual nighttime, and in the summer it's perpetual daytime. And he went out on a Saturday night, or he'd been to a gig or something, and was coming home, going back to his hotel. And it was just like Chelmsford on a Friday or Saturday night, that everyone's rolling out of the pub, blind drunk, being sick, staggering about. But because it was summer in Iceland, it was broad daylight. And he just went, that's just really weird, because you wouldn't see that in London, or not the bit of London he lives in. You wouldn't, lunchtime in Chelmsford, it's not everyone pouring out of pubs, staggering about as if it was nighttime. It just looked wrong. He said how odd it looked. It's the daytime with people behaving like it's nighttime. Now, for the Christian, that's what we need to get our heads around, is ethically and morally, all of the time now for us is daytime. We live in daytime. He's talking figurative. You need to go to bed and get your sleep. You do. But spiritually, it's daytime. You need to be ready. Wake up, put your armour on, and walk properly, ready. And what is walking properly? Well, it gives us a list in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Initially, sometimes when Paul does these lists, I think we dismiss them because they sound extreme and go, well, I'm not really in that end of the park. Orgies, yes, that sounds down that end. Drunkenness? Well, actually, probably not a problem. Maybe it is for some people. Some Christians keep that quiet. There's also sort of a Christian acceptable way of getting a bit tipsy. Obviously with selected company. Sexual immorality is more uncomfortably rife than we would admit. And the Bible casts that in broad terms, doesn't it? We like to keep sexual immorality as a very narrowly defined thing because then I haven't done any of it. But Jesus includes our thoughts and our inclinations. Sensuality, that's a broad term. We tend to think that sexual immorality and sensuality is talking about the same thing. He's not. It's a broad term, not just about sex, but about living for our senses. Well, that's very easy to do, and we all have different senses that we're trying to please. Quarrelling, well, that's massively uncomfortable. And if you spend any time in a church When Paul says quarrelling being a sign of the sinful flesh and part of the night, well, that's a very uncomfortable part of church life, quarrelling. Jealousy, well, now that's getting closer to the bone. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list either, is it? But it gives you a flavour that when we pause, this is all nearer to home. This is not out there. This is not what the people out there do. Paul's saying, this is a problem in your hearts you need to change. It's easy to fire shots off there. Paul's addressing Christians. These items are under our pillow or in our drawer, the night clothes that we need to put away. We need to be deliberate in saying, these are the clothes of my nighttime and they're going away. We can dip into them without seeming weird to us. And there's a similar idea here that Paul uses in Ephesians and Colossians. He says, put them off. It's interesting. He likes those things, doesn't he? He describes in those letters these long lists or two long lists that start in our minds in an extreme way, but as we read on, they're more and more normal to us in our culture and even in our church culture. And Paul says, that load of things there, you put them off. Take them off like your dirty clothes. You know, you wouldn't want someone being smelly walking around people you know. You take them off, you put them away. Or as he's close to the illustration here, as you get up, before you shower and dress. They belong to another time. They don't belong to now. And notice all of these are relationally destructive things, which takes us back to talking about the law of love. All these things destroy relationships. They're unloving. So to walk around in your spiritual long johns and PJs rather than the spiritual armor is spiritual slobbery. I think that's something that I've been convicted of before, being challenged of being a spiritual slob. I haven't put my armor on. And my sword, I've got my teddy bear in pyjamas, facing the forces of darkness. It's not a bright idea. It's spiritual slobbery. It's sitting around with the TV on and the cocoa as if there's no battle raging. Indulging in behaviour like this, or being bitey and low-grade jealousy and living for the vibe or the feeling or your preferences, or getting a bit tipsy, getting a bit flirty in the wrong context and pondering some lingering look in your mind or whatever it is, then you're heading towards spiritual slobbery and cowardice. Now, how do we put off the night clothing? He says, put it off. How do you put it off? Well, he doesn't actually tell us in abstract, but there's no middle position of sort of nakedness here. Either you're in your night clothes that are inappropriate, or your day clothes, armor prepared for battle. So put off the old and the dark by putting on the new. And so the next question is, how do we put on the armour of light? Well, the answer is in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The armour of light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Ephesians he talks about the different aspects of armour, covering your front, remember? If you're being a slob and retreating, there's no cover for you. But here, the armour of light is Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit in us means that we are clothed in his righteousness. We are in communion with him. That is, we are speaking to him. We are thinking about him. We are pondering what is magnificent about him. We're listening to him in his words. Means of grace, you know, things like church and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and scripture and so on. And we're considering this. We're considering he will return. Christ powers this living in the light of his return. He's returning and he powers the living now. Yes, there is a point with others, with the Spirit's help, where we say, stop it. You know, someone's doing something wrong, and you, or to yourself, you say, just stop doing that thing. That's not appropriate. But as we put on him, the other things are automatically put off. And certainly they become less attractive. That's why we wear the night clothes, isn't it? Is that, as Paul refers to them, they feel comfy. Pajamas are comfy. But when we compare to the beauty of the day and the beauty of Christ, They're showing up for what they are. Isn't that what sin is? Sin is because it's short-term comfort, or because short-term they seem attractive to us. But compared to Christ, they're miserable and ugly, and they're shown up for what they are. So put on the armor of light. And notice it is the armor. It's not the comfort blanket of light. And the armor of light is Jesus Christ himself. Do you often think about Christ's return? I confess I rarely do. And when we do think about it, when we think about thinking about it, it is odd not to, isn't it? Isn't it odd that we don't think about it? Wouldn't it be odd to be, studying at university and not thinking about graduation day? Wouldn't it be odd to be engaged, not thinking about your wedding day? Wouldn't it be odd to do anything that you're building towards and not think about it? And yet, I don't really think about it. I don't know about you. It's not weird. Some Christians have managed to make Jesus' return into a very weird thing. It's not ivory tower geekiness. We put a bunch of theological nerds together and they can argue about it all day. It's actually central. It's the central hope from which love and faith spring. It is the purpose that you were saved for. For his glory as his possession with him in the new heavens and earth. And the certainty of that day drives everything we do today. Fulfill the war of love. Fulfill the law of love. Live in the light of his return, which means wake up, get dressed, and walk properly.